Christmas is a defining season in American culture. It's one of the largest commercial events of the year, and this year's projected profits are close to $1 trillion just in America. That's almost unfathomable that $1 trillion will be spent on Christmas. I think about a quarter of that is from my family. But, you know, Christmas brings an energy. You know what I mean? It's an unmistakable energy, but also it can be overwhelming. I mean, there's presents to buy. There's meals to plan. There's parties to attend. There's family visits to arrange. And how do you prepare for some of the family that come psychologically? And the calendar fills up faster than we can imagine. And all of a sudden, we're just moving, moving, moving. And by the time Christmas Day arrives, I mean, we're pretty much baked. But in the midst of the Christmas season whirlwind, something remarkable can happen. If we pause just for a moment, if we step back from all the rush and all the craziness, and we quiet our hearts, we find a deep, transformative truth right in front of us. Christmas is not just a season of giving or gathering. It is the celebration of the most extraordinary moment in all of world history, the incarnation of the Son of God. When God took on human flesh and entered the world, he brought a soothing hope that cuts through the stress and the strain of life. God stepped into human history, wrapped himself up in the frailty of humanity, and lived among us. Heaven invaded earth. Why does the incarnation matter? It's life-changing because it means that God did not remain distant towards us in our sinfulness and our rebellion. Instead, he came near. He drew near to us. And the Son of God took on flesh to save us, to change us, and to give us hope. God didn't just come to earth to give us a holiday. He came to give us himself. And so the title of my message today is Anchored in the Incarnation. It is the penultimate message of this whole series called Anchored in 1 John. I hope you guys have enjoyed this study. I've enjoyed it. We'll finish it up next week. But here's the big idea today. The hope of salvation is found in the incarnation. The hope of salvation is found in the incarnation. We'll be in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And here's the first point that I'd like to make. Jesus became human to change us. Jesus became human to change us. Now, the Christian faith is not based on an endless list of do's and don'ts. Many people think that. I mean, you got your Christmas list, right? And then, you know, Santa's checking it twice, right? Good or bad? That's not God. God did not send a list of to-dos and to-don'ts for us. It's a far greater thing. Christianity is not just a checklist of rules or a mere set of beliefs. It's far greater. The entirety of Christianity revolves around loving and worshiping Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Christianity is life-giving because it's filled with supernatural power that no other philosophy, no other religion can compare to. It's a life of worship. It's a response to who God is, and it's a response to what God has done for us. And so the Apostle John starts off chapter 5 with this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Now, at first glance, this is like, duh, for a Christian. But hold on for a moment. There are millions and millions of people who claim to love God in this world. There are celebrities that give their thanks to God after a game or after an award ceremony. People talk about God all the time. But the Apostle John draws a clear line. You cannot love God without loving Jesus. It is impossible. And this is where Christianity shows its exclusivity. Now, the world despises this idea. It wars against the idea that you have to love Jesus in order to love God. Because in the ideology of the world, God is this amalgam of cosmic something that kind of floats around and we just all grab it. Because all roads to God are the same, but it could not be the opposite when you listen to Christianity. And the Apostle John makes this unbelievable statement. The only way to truly love God is to be born of him. You remember in John chapter 3, verse 7, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he looks at Nicodemus, who believed in God, right? Who made the entire centrality of his life about being moral. And he looks right at Nicodemus, Jesus, and says, you must be born again. And so what John is saying is anyone who is born of God will love Jesus. See, when you believe in Jesus Christ, your spirit, once dead to God, is made alive through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. You're transferred from death to life. And this is what it means to be born of God. True spirituality isn't about vague feelings of transcendence. It's about specific, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you picture a man stranded on a desert island who's got a good friend who's a volleyball. Some of y'all never get that. He longs for rescue. But salvation only comes if someone actually reaches him. That's exactly what Jesus did through his incarnation. He came to us so that we could be saved, so that we could be changed from the inside out. Verse 2, John says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Remember that John uses a variety of contrasts in this book. Walking in the light versus walking in the darkness, right? Love versus hate. And here we see that he's talking about something. Loving God isn't just about feelings. It's about how we live. And Jesus made it clear in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So I want you to hear this, understand this. God's moral commands still stand. Because Christ conquered sin and death, we obey differently now through the power of the Holy Spirit. When people say, we're not under the law, I think I understand what they're saying. Yeah, we're not under the ceremonial law of Israel anymore. We don't have to watch about not wearing hemp or eating shrimp or all that. But I hope you still believe that do not murder. I don't believe that anymore. I think, I'm a grace guy. Murder's fine. God will forgive. I hope you don't believe that, right? How many of y'all believe God's command is still don't steal? Right? So we have God's moral command over us. But how do we achieve that? So when I look at that verse for many years, I'm like, if I love Jesus, then I'm going to obey the commands. I don't do a very good job of that. And it says they're not burdensome, but they're burdensome. How do I reconcile this verse? If we're honest with ourselves, every time I get to this verse, I'd be like, maybe I'm not a Christian. Because, I don't obey all of God's commands, and it feels like Christianity is just this big weight that I'm trying to just carry all the time. Anybody ever feel that way? Oh, you guys won't support your pastor. Not me. I've always been successful in the Christian life. Especially when I drive in Atlanta. So there are kind of two polarities. Some reject obedience entirely and say, you know what? I'm just going to live by grace. They misuse the word grace as an excuse to live a life of license. Or there's, pretty much just live how you feel and then call it Christianity. And then others swing to the opposite extreme. And they embrace a rigid legalism where holiness is reduced to doing and avoiding certain behaviors, right? It's really behavioral modification. Both miss the point, and both cause unbelievable amounts of destruction and neutralize the power of the church. We must understand what it means to live the Christian life. Now, when I first became a Christian as a teenager, I was on fire for Jesus. How many of you remember a time in your life when you were on fire for Jesus? I was on fire for Jesus. I read my Bible every day. I memorized I don't know how many scriptures. At the beginning, a lot in King James because it was back in the old school days. And then I had to relearn them all in the NIV 1984 version. And then they changed that. But I memorized, I shared my faith with people, led some of my friends to Christ. But as time passed, my old sinful habits and thoughts kept creeping back into my life. So what did I do? Now, I'm a lot more relaxed and chilled out at this stage of my life. It's probably hard for some of you to imagine, but most people have said to me, Joel, you're the most driven person I've ever met in my life, which I don't understand how they could say that because I'm so laid back. But I'm driven. And so I said, you know what? I'm going to be the best Christian I can. I'm going to be the number one. I'm going to get in the top 10 rankings. Come out after Sunday. I tried to love people who were mean to me. I tried not to lust. I tried not to lose my temper. After church camp one year, I burned all of my secular music. You know how hard it is to burn an 8-track? Some of y'all are like, what's that? Don't worry about it. But you know what? No matter how hard I tried, I kept failing. And the more that I tried, the worse I failed. And all of a sudden, everything is exhausting. Having my quiet time is exhausting. Going to church and listening to the sermon is exhausting. I felt guilty every time I'd walk in a mall. Remember we used to have malls? And I didn't lead half the people in the mall to Christ. I felt guilty. It felt like God's commands were burdensome. I remember memorizing John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I thought I understood it at the time, but I didn't. See, I thought the Christian life, listen to me, was all on me. My strength, my effort, my willpower. And I remember eventually after college, I went the other way. I mean, I didn't deny the faith, but I just stopped trying. I decided just to live free, take a break from Jesus. And for a while, I felt relief. I really did. I felt relief. But then I started noticing changes in myself that I did not like. My language began to shift. My worship grew cold. My love for others was pretty much gone. And my convictions started weakening. I was stuck. I was too afraid to start striving again, but I was so unhappy where I was. But then I learned something, and I want you to learn this today because it will change your life, I promise you. There are three ways, I'll say there are three approaches to live the Christian life. You can strive in your own strength and burn out. You can give up and live disconnected, which leads to the experience of spiritual death. It doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian, but you're certainly feeling the pangs of spiritual death. Loneliness, boredom, isolation, right? And the people who kind of give up and live disconnected typically are the people who say, I hate organized religion. And I get it. The only thing I hate more than organized religion is disorganized religion. I thought that'd be funny. Not even the choir laughed. That's bad. You know why people hate organized religion? Because they don't experience the supernatural transformative power of Jesus. Who wants just to show up and try to work their way to heaven on your own power? Anyone? No. So there's strive, there's give up, or you can abide in Christ. And that is where the transformation happens. Abiding isn't striving, and it's not quitting. Abiding in Christ is this. Write this down. It's not in your notes. Write this down. It's cooperating with Christ moment by moment. Abiding in Christ is cooperating with Christ moment by moment. Francis Schaeffer calls this active passivity, where we are actively putting our faith in Jesus. At the same time, we're passively surrendering ourselves to him so he lives his supernatural life through us, and love, joy, and peace, and goodness, and all the things we can't produce begin to flow out of us. Are you cooperating with Jesus? Because when you start cooperating with him, you're abiding in him. I used to think the Christian life was a heavy burden that I had to carry, but I've learned something. Abiding is staying connected to him, and it does not feel burdensome. It is a relief. It's a relief. Like a branch drawing life from the vine, right? It's his strength working in me. So God calls us to godliness. Do not hear me say God does not call us to godliness. But the path, and by the way, this is in your notes, but the path to victory isn't through striving harder in our own strength. It is through submitting to the Holy Spirit. Our job is to trust Him, follow His lead, let His strength flow through us. When we abide, obedience shifts from being a burden to a joy. Like witnessing. Oh my gosh, I've got to go witness to somebody, but man, you know, I'll screw it up. Flesh. Well, I need to share Jesus with people, but you know, it's like, I don't want to flesh. How about this? How about stepping into the joy of being a minister of reconciliation? Huh? That's where joy is. The reason why people don't share their faith and witness is not because you don't have a commitment for Jesus. It's because you're trying to do it in your own strength or you give up rather than going, I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, am a minister of God's reconciliation. And I'm just going to step into wherever God's working. And then all of a sudden, the burden is gone. What about preaching? Burden gone. I love it. I can't wait to get up here. What if I make a mistake? That's why I prepare. But in the end, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to live His life through me, and that would overflow to you. And that's the Christian life. And I perfected it. Those of you that can't see my facial expression driving down the road in 2032, I'm kidding. Verse 4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. Uh-oh. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Who does a great job of overcoming the world? Raise your hand. Who struggles? You better raise your hand. Yeah, okay. When we look at how many ministers are falling, how many Christians are deconstructing, it seems like the world is overcoming the church, doesn't it? And yet, the Apostle John assures us that if we are born of God, we will overcome the world. What is the world? Remember what John taught us in John 2:16? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the and the pride of life. That's what the world tries to do. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life tries to overcome us. But John says, if you're born of Christ, you're going to overcome these things. How? Well, it's through Christ. The power of Jesus Christ lives in us and gives us the power to resist and to overcome in those temptations. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't experience setbacks. Believers in Jesus face many tactical defeats. I've experienced in my Christian life, in my pastorate, tactical defeats in battling sin. But we will never be utterly defeated if Christ lives in us. I remember one time, I literally tried to stop being a Christian. This wasn't last week. This was like years ago. I'm like, you know, I'm just going to. I couldn't. As much as I tried to stop being a Christian, I could not. Amen. And that was encouraging. Why? Because God will not let me go. He keeps tracking me down. And because Christ lives in us, we are continually drawn back to Him. We're continually renewed in our love for light and our hatred towards darkness. Now, over time, as we grow in Christ, we begin to experience victory and victory and victory. Then tactical defeat, victory, victory. But we start experiencing the, the transformation of being an overcomer. But without Jesus taking on flesh, this would be impossible. Christ came to change us from the inside out. The hope of salvation is found in the incarnation. And Jesus became human to change us. And number two, Jesus became human to show us. Now, some of you English experts are like, that's not a correct sentence, but just hold on, creating some tension. I just want to remind you there's no food or drinks in the auditorium. Valerie gave me permission just one time. Now this is a, okay, get ready for this verse, because it's like, how many of you guys have been rolling pretty much through this series? Like John will just, he'll just start cooking with gas, right? It's just, you know, truth bomb, and then all of a sudden you're like, what? Like, it's like he just does a paradigm shift in the middle of a verse. Listen to this. So we're cooking, born of God, you know, you love Jesus, you love God. He says this, verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. You're like, what? Like, this is like a change of the channels again, right? But this is the genius of the Holy Spirit working through the unique personality of the Apostle John. Now, there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. Was Jesus a prophet? Was Jesus a great teacher? Was Jesus an extraordinary man? Jesus became human to show us that he is the Son of God. And these are not abstract ideas. They are tangible, historical, and spiritual testimonies that validate that Jesus is the Son of God. So there's three things: water, blood, and the Spirit. The water points to Jesus' baptism. Remember the scene? Jesus and John the Baptist step into the Jordan River. By the way, that's a whole thing in and of itself. I don't have time to get into, but it's awesome. And John the Baptist is like, I should be baptizing you. And Jesus is like, just obey. He's like, okay. And then the heavens open up, and there are witnesses. John was a witness of that. He saw this. And then the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and then the Father's voice declares publicly, audibly, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's in Matthew 3:16-17. That was a public divine endorsement of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. But John doesn't stop at the water. Then he points to the blood. He's taken us now from the Jordan River to Calvary. And at Calvary, Jesus shed his blood for the sins of the world. Man, when I hear people say stuff like this, it just kills me that Jesus' death on the cross was just a tragic death of an innocent man. That just makes my blood boil. And it should to you as well. Jesus was not killed. He gave up his life. The cross was the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. It's talked about all through the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 3. All through the Old Testament. So, like, where? Every time that you talk about sacrifice and blood offerings and all that, you're talking about Jesus. The blood of Christ testifies to the heart of the gospel. Remember Hebrews 9:22? Without the shedding of blood, there's no, what? Forgiveness, no remission of sins. Jesus' shed blood and death on the cross was the payment for sin. It was the ultimate testimony of God's love and another validation that Jesus was who he said he was. And then third, we have the water, we have the baptism, we have the cross, the blood, and then we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of who Jesus is. You think about that. The Holy Spirit inspires the scriptures that proclaim Jesus as the Christ. I'm amazed, all these years later, I've never read anything remotely close to the scriptures that changes the way I think, that gives me joy, that changes my worldview over and over again. When they were seeing Christ is born and they're hitting those notes, man, the Bible is just going like crazy, like tears flowing up. Why? It's the Holy Spirit testifying, even this morning, to who Jesus is. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And now he works in our hearts. He convicts us of sin. He reveals the truth to us, and he gives us power to live each day in him. The Spirit's ongoing work in the lives of believers, transforming hearts, producing spiritual fruit, and empowering obedience is the continual testimony that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The water, blood, and the Spirit work together to leave no doubt that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 9, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his son. So now John moves from the three witnesses to their source, the triune God. How often do we rely on human testimony in daily life? Think about it. We trust witnesses in court. We depend on expert opinions. Now, if we have a question about anything, you just Google it. We trust that. We trust Google implicitly with no doubt. We take advice from friends. But human testimony is flawed, isn't it? It's limited by bias, by ignorance and error. But God's testimony is perfect. God cannot lie, and his word is absolute truth. And if we readily accept human testimony, how much more should we trust the testimony of God? To reject this testimony of Jesus as the Son of God is not just disbelief, it is defiance towards God. It's the ultimate act of cosmic disrespect. It's calling God a liar, which is the ultimate insult to his character. So whoever believes in the Son, verse 10, accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. John, once again, draws a clear line in the sand. To believe in Jesus is to accept God's testimony and align yourself with the truth. I'm going to say that again if you're taking notes. To believe in Jesus is to accept God's testimony and align yourself with the truth. Jesus came in the flesh to declare to the world that God loves the world and desires reconciliation. But rejecting the testimony of who Jesus is the ultimate sin, isn't it? But I want you to hear this. No matter how far you feel away from God today, no matter where you are in your life, God's testimony about his son, God's demonstration of his love towards you. Listen, look at me. God's offer of forgiveness and transformation and life and peace are available to you right now in Christ. Two words that change everything. The hope of salvation is found in the incarnation. Jesus became human to change us, to show us that he's the Son of God. Jesus became human, number three, to save us. And this is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. The reason Jesus came into the world is to give us eternal life. So the first point, we talked about how Jesus comes into our lives in our human lifespan and can transform us from the inside out, yes? But now, John is talking about something even greater. He's talking about eternity. And this is something that bothers me deeply. So few people give thought about what's going to happen to them when they die. I'll never forget my sophomore year in college. A bunch of us got together for spring break. It was like 2 days in advance, and we planned an organic mission trip to Tucson, Arizona. So we drove from Shawnee, Oklahoma. I'm sure many of you guys have been to Shawnee on vacation. And we drove all the way to Tucson, Arizona, and we just made a plan. And our first plan was to go to a bunch of nursing homes. So a bunch of college kids who are on fire for Jesus, we go in and we're just blessing all these awesome people. And I got to talk with a lady who was 101 years of age. 101. And she was so alert. She was so on it. And we're talking, and you know, my grandpa was born 1901. My grandma was born 1904. And so, you know, I'm always fascinated about that time period in life. Amen. That's not the rapture. We're good. Okay. Heard a little noise. Was a little worried. And we're talking, and it just kind of came to a natural point in the conversation. I said, have you ever thought about what's going to happen when you die? Here's what she said to me, 101 years of age. I've never thought about that. 101 years, and she never thought about where she's going to spend eternity. People spend their lives planning for the future, saving up for retirement, buying insurance, protecting all their assets, but they neglect the most important thing, their eternal destiny. And the truth is sobering. Every one of us is an eternal being. And when we die, we will spend eternity in one of two places. For those who have the Son, according to John, eternal life means being with God forever, enjoying the fullness of his presence, where there's no pain, no sorrow, no death. Imagine it. Perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect love, reigning with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. And where everything is whole and nothing broken. But for those who turn away from Christ, eternity is radically different. To deny Christ is to deny life itself. To distance yourself from God and to reject the testimony of God means that when you die, you will bear the righteous wrath of God in hell. Now, this is not a popular message. This is Christmas, Joel. Should we kind of bring things up a little bit? Let's look at reality. Amen? Eternity is nothing to be trifled with. Where you wind up after you die should not be a guessing game. It's funny, all these people who talk about they don't believe in God, but when you ask them what happens, very few people say, dirt nap. I just stop existing. They go, well, you know, we kind of float into, it's just so funny. Hardly anyone says annihilation. They come up with all these ridiculous theories, but they don't know. Nobody knows except the testimony of God who's made it clear to us. You want a worldview? The scriptures tell us how the universe was created, how the earth was created, what our purpose is, where do we find life, and how we can spend eternity with God. It's the whole package. And what's heartbreaking to me, you're not hearing some fire and brimstone preacher with hate and shaking my finger at you. It's heartbreaking that millions of people will hear the gospel and still refuse to surrender to the one who came from heaven to earth, who bore their sins in his body. They cling to excuses and thin intellectual circular reasoning and false senses of self-sufficiency and conjecture, gambling with eternity when the stakes could not be higher. But the beauty of Christmas is that the greatest gift that's ever been laid before a human being is the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And all God asks you to do is open it by faith and receive it. And when you do, you'll be born of God. And the Holy Spirit will live in you. And yeah, you're still going to battle all the things you got to battle on planet Earth. But you'll be reconciled with God. God's mercy knows no bounds for those who trust in him. So today, I'm going to plead with you. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in the Son. Receive his life and experience the joy and peace and transformation that only he can bring. Would you bow your heads for a moment? I'm just going to ask for the piano to be played softly for a second. Many of you are believers, and you know the Holy Spirit lives in you. And my prayer is that this message will just be a catapult for greater joy this Christmas season. But there are some in this room, you've never given your life to Christ. You've played around with religion. But if I were to ask you, hey, on a scale of 1 to 100, what's your chances of making it to heaven? You'd have no idea. Some of you would say, well, it's impossible to really know. But it's not. The Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, Joel, you don't know the things I've done. I don't, but God does. And I'll promise you this, there's not a sin that you've ever committed that he cannot wash away with his blood. That's why God became human. So, Joel, I want to give my life to Christ. I was sitting in First Baptist Church, Garber, Oklahoma, age 16 and a half, just a few days after Christmas, exactly 40 years ago. I heard a message so similar. The pastor said, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want to be certain that when you die, you'll spend eternity with Jesus, and you want to give your life to Christ, you can pray this prayer with me. And he prayed, he gave the prayer. I just repeated it. Some people call it the sinner's prayer. It's not a magical incantation. It's not something if you just repeat. But it could be a tool that you can use to express the desire of your heart. Say, Joe, I want Christ to come into my life right now. I know that if I died right now, I have no idea. Then you pray this prayer right now. Just say this to the Lord. Our Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've sinned against you. But this moment, I turn from my sin and I turn to your Son. I thank you he was born in a manger. I thank you that he came to earth. I thank you that he died on the cross for me. Lord, would you wash away my sin through his blood? Lord, I invite your Holy Spirit to come into my life. And I surrender all of me to you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for this gift. And I will live for you till the day I die. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it with all your heart, I'm just going to ask you to stand right where you are. Right now. Thank you. Someone else. Just stay standing. I prayed that prayer and I'm not ashamed. I need Jesus. I just prayed that prayer and I'm not ashamed. I don't care what anyone thinks. I just want Jesus. Stand up. I'm going to ask Eric and David to come down right now. David Parks, Val, Mac. If you prayed that prayer, I want you to just come down right now from where you are. Don't you be ashamed. Somebody coming right now. Someone else. So I want Jesus. Hey, it's never too late. Amen. It's never too late. So Joel, I want this Christmas to be the best Christmas we've ever had. I got some family members that don't agree with Christianity. How many of you, that's the boat you're in? Don't beat them over the head this Christmas. Love them. Pray for them. Converse with them. Let the goodness of the gospel be the change in their lives. We're going to sing. And then we're going to take our Lighting Moon offering. Let's stand together.